Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, November 4th, we're studying Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, the Lord gives instruction for the inheritance of a man who dies without any sons, and the Lord appoints Joshua to be the leader of Israel after Moses dies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
So we get started, Pastor, give us some context. What should we know as we prepare to look at Numbers 27?
Well, we're getting close to the end of the chapter and the book, and close to the end of their wandering in Egypt. Miriam, Moses' older sister, is dead. Aaron, Moses' older brother, is dead. They have entered into the land that will later be part of the Israel nation on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they have conquered the two kings there. You have Og and Sihon, and they've already we've already had the episode of Balaam, that very mysterious and strange prophet of the Lord who is not of the house of Israel, who is summoned by Balak, the king of the Moabites, because he's afraid to curse Israel. But of course, he does not do it, and you have the talking donkey. And now you've had a census, and now we have this episode with the daughters of Zelophehad. And then, of course, the Joshua being appointed the heir of Moses.
The daughters of Zelophehad were mentioned briefly in the previous chapter in the census. And we said in the previous episode that they are a positive example from that census that we get to look at in a little bit greater detail. We've made that transition toward that new generation by hearing the census in chapter 26, which is the second census in the book of Numbers. And now we see how the Lord continues to be faithful to that new generation, both through what happens with the daughters of Zelophehad, as well as the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses. So we have both of those within our text today, once again making that transition toward getting closer, getting to the promised land. There's not going to be a lot of movement anymore in the book of Numbers from here on out. They're pretty well going to stay where they are because they're getting ready to go in. But plenty of things need to be said and done before that happens. Numbers chapter 27 is a part of that. So we're going to read the first part of the chapter beginning now at verse 1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, Then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. That takes us through verse 11. I will pause there. So, Pastor Preuss, the daughters of Zelophehad, we get quite a bit of genealogical information about him, and then the names of the daughters. As you mentioned, we were talking about the name Noah, because you have that in the English here. It's a feminine name, and we're used to it, I think, as a masculine name. Just make the distinction for us so it's perfectly clear for everyone.
Yeah, so in English, it's spelt the same. These are transliterations from the Hebrew. So the difference between a transliteration and a translation, a translation is trying to give the sense of a word, the meaning of a word in the language it's being translated into. A transliteration is when you're trying to bring the sound of that word, so like a name, into the spelling of another language. The problem is languages don't all have the same sounds. So that's why even if you learn a European language that has the same alphabet, you have to learn the new sounds that those letters make. So it's kind of a coincidence almost that they're spelt the same in English. I looked it up in German, and in the German it has a difference. So Noah in Genesis, from Noah's flood, his name is spelt Nun Chet. Or it's Nun Holom Chet with a patak underneath the Chet. So in Hebrew, it would be pronounced Noah, Noach. And the Noah here is spelt Nun Ayin, or Nun with a Holom Ayin He. So I guess my Noah. So because we don't say Noah, we'd rather say Noah.
That's right.
That's kind of why it's spelt that way. But there's only one letter and then one vowel marking that is the same. And then the rest of it's different. You have a patach vowel marking for the chet, and then you have a kametz under an ayin. And then chet and het and he are similar looking vowels or noun or consonants, but one has that guttural sound, the other one is more like our H. So the way that, how they're written very differently. They also mean different things. Noah, as in Noah's flood, means rest, which was a prophecy that was made at his birth that he would bring rest, or that God would grant rest at that time. And the other one is comes from the word for like motion or move or wave or totter. And why she was named that, I don't know. So there you go.
All right. Yeah. So it is, although it is spelled exactly the same in English, it is very distinctly two different names in the Hebrew. So, and the reason that it's worth at least a moment's notice on that is because we're talking about daughters specifically here, five daughters. That's the real issue. So one's not a son. These are five women, five daughters of Zelophehad, which is the whole reason that they're coming to Moses. So let's get into what's going on here. We need a little bit of background to understand what the situation is.
Yeah, well, so as you mentioned before, they have the census, and like the idea of the census is that those who have lots of family members, lots of sons specifically, are going to be getting lots of land, and those who have lesser sons are going to have lesser land, and the inheritance is given through the son. Well, you have this man, he's of the tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh is the son of Joseph. So Joseph, who was particularly blessed, and his two sons became heirs directly of their grandfather, Israel, Jacob. They get a lot of land. You have the two half-tribes of Manasseh. One is on the one side of the Jordan, the other on the other side of the Jordan. And then you have Ephraim, which is right smack dab in the middle of Israel, and becomes almost synonymous with Israel. But Manasseh, you have this father who dies in the wilderness, as was just read, and he has no son. And they make the point that he did not die in Korah's rebellion, but he died in his own sin, meaning he died just like everyone else. Everyone dies. The wages of sin is death. But he was not rebellious. He died in the faith. He just died as, you know, as Moses is going to die. Yes, it's because of his sin, but not because he's an apostate as Korah was. So, I mean, the issue that we have is we're dealing with civil law. So when we look at the law of Moses, we divide it into three categories. You have the moral law, which is eternal. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's expressed in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. You have the ceremonial law, which has to do with worship, the temple, but not only the temple and the tabernacle, circumcision, things like that, sacrifices, clean and unclean. And then you have the civil law, which governs the nation of Israel. And of course, there is mixing with all of these because the civil law and the ceremonial law are moral, obviously. And the civil laws are also ceremonial in a sense because they're very theological. So the concern that Israel has as a nation, and this is God's concern for them and Moses' concern for them, is that their name and their inheritance is not lost. So this is why they have Levirate marriage as Judah introduced and as Moses commands in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, that if a man dies without having an heir, that his brother marry his widow, and then the first son born will take the name of the brother who died. So that's how serious they are about not having a name be blotted out. You also have the year of Jubilee, which is spoken of in Leviticus 25. So you have 7 weeks, and these are 7-year weeks. So you have 7 years times 7 years, and that's 49 years. And then you have a 50th year, and that is the year of Jubilee. And on that, in that year, all debts are forgiven, and all mortgages are thrown out. So if you mortgaged your land because you were poor, all that land goes back. So you can't sell your fields. You can't give away your inheritance. This is why if you know the story of Naboth's vineyard, why does Naboth say, "The Lord forbid I give my father's inheritance to you, Ahab"? Well, it's because of this command that you can't, you can lease it, you can mortgage it in a sense, but all the mortgages are forgiven because God does not want a name or a name to be lost or an inheritance to be lost. Mm. And this is, and the theological significance is that God made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would possess this land forever, Olam. So, and this isn't a sexist thing. Like, why does he choose the sons? Well, it's to ensure that the name is not blotted out of the land. The daughters are still given an inheritance. This is the way I look at it, and maybe someone has a better explanation. But if you gave an inheritance equally to every single member of the family, sons and daughters, then the daughters are then going to take a piece of their father's inheritance and their brother's inheritance and then go and marry into another family. And then that land is going to end up departing from that family and going to the other family. And it's going to needlessly divide the family. Whereas when a woman is not married, she is still an heir, or she is still an owner, a co-owner of that, of her father's home. I mean, she is in that land. And then when she gets married, she then joins this new family and has an inheritance there. So it's actually a very good rule that they have to ensure that names and property do not get blotted out. But what the daughters of Zelophehad bring about, including Noah, is that there's a hole here. What if a man has daughters, but no son. And Moses brings this up to God, to the Lord, and the Lord says, they're right. Yeah. So this is what you must do.
Let's pause there just to talk about a couple of things, because I think one of the reasons that this is here is to show us a bit of a contrast between the previous generation that's died in the wilderness, among which Zelophehad was a part, and now the new generation, which is his daughters. One of the features of the previous generation was complaining and grumbling. And that's not to say that this new generation is going to be perfect as it goes on. But right after this new generation's been counted, we see a faithful example of bringing something before the Lord. The daughters of Zelophehad, I suppose they have a complaint, but they do it in a faithful way. They don't grumble about it before the Lord. They bring it to his attention through his servant Moses. And it's also a complaint that deals with a very weighty matter, which is the promise of the inheritance of the land. So they're looking forward to what the Lord has promised and wondering how it's going to be fulfilled for them, whereas the previous generation was grumbling about things like food and thinking they had it better in the land that they left, Egypt, where they were slaves. And so I think this simple event and the way that the daughters of Zelophehad bring their request before Moses, it shows at least a good start to this new generation. I know things won't go perfectly as it goes on, but what a beautiful contrast we see.
Yeah, I think that's actually a very good point. And I read from Kretzmann's popular commentary, actually after I wrote all the notes that I had, which is usually the way I do like Bible studies and such. I'll write like all the notes that I have, and then I'll look at a commentary to see if they said the same thing. And if they didn't, I'm like, well, I still think what I said was good. but he says, note that these women were striking examples of faith, for they firmly believed that the land of Canaan would be inherited by Israel and made arrangements accordingly. And that's a great contrast. I mean, the second half of this episode, we're going to be talking about Joshua. And Joshua was one of the two faithful spies, and you had 10 unfaithful ones who all died of plague. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, let's go into the land. Whereas the other one said, no, we're too scared and the people are too big and we're like grasshoppers and so forth. So yeah, there is a contrast between that rebellious generation that died in the wilderness and now this faithful generation that's going to enter. And obviously, we know that they aren't perfect and that their children end up being very rebellious too, and there's nothing new under the sun, but there are more faithful generations than others. It's one of the things I pray for all the time, that God will raise up a faithful generation in our church, in our synod, and in our nation, because we're living in very unfaithful times. It's very wicked, and it's funny. You'll have people talk about the people who talk the most about how people don't go to church anymore are like the people who aren't going to church. Like, isn't that something? People don't go to church. Yeah, well, just go.
Right.
Like, we could end this in a single Sunday. Just everyone who thinks it's better that people go to church, just go to church. All of you, just do it now. Everyone, if you're on the roll somewhere, go there, worship, and then do it the next week, and then just keep on doing it. And as you're learning, reform your life to be like a child of God.
The other thing that stands out to me about simply what happens before we get to the actual answer that the Lord gives is the way that Moses does this after he hears from the daughters of Zelophehad, rather than trying to legislate anything himself, he goes to the Lord, which we've seen this before in the book of Numbers and in other places in Israel's history. I think there would be a great temptation to say, well, this seems like a good idea to me. Let's do that. The reality that they take this to the Lord and let him be the one to determine, I think, is also a significant moment.
It shows the seriousness, like I said before, of how important a name is and how important an inheritance is. And this has to do with the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they don't want to just be playing around with it. I mean, live right marriage, I find that so disturbing, right? Like, as in my 21st century Christian mind, the idea of a man taking his sister-in-law, I'm so glad that I did not live that time. What a weird thing. But that was the law, because they did not want a name to be wiped out. So it shows how significant this is. I mean, I think Moses certainly would have had the authority to have set certain rules and such, maybe on a lesser important issue, or maybe if it were like a one-time thing. But this is where it uses, where is it? They make it a statute.
Right. At the end of the section in verse 11.
Yeah, in verse 11, it's a chokath mishpat. So it's for a statute, a judgment. So that is something that's significant. It's not just simply Moses making a one-time thing, but this is a law for all the sonless men and all the brotherless daughters for the rest of Israel's existence.
So this is a significant thing that requires the Lord's word to rule on it, and the Lord speaks his word to Moses with the answer. Talk to us about what the answer to this solution actually is. As you said, the daughters of Zelophehad, they've got a point. The Lord recognizes it. What does he command?
Yeah, the solution is if a man does not have any sons, then his daughters become the heirs. And then if he does, then he goes on to address an issue that they didn't even bring up. If he has no daughters, he has no children at all, then his inheritance goes to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then it goes to his father's brothers. And if his father doesn't have any brothers, then it goes to the nearest kinsman. It doesn't explain what that would be after that. But it shows that there is great concern that a man's name and inheritance not be lost. It does still leave a hole, which is brought up in Numbers 36, the heads of the father's house of the clan of Gilead, which is actually, from what my understanding, it doesn't mention the women's names. I don't know. I find it difficult sometimes figuring out with a lot of these genealogies when they talk about the land and such. But I think what happens is they are heirs, the territory that they become heirs of is in Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, part of that half tribe of Manasseh. I think that's what happens there. I'm pretty sure.
I think you're right. And I was speculating about that or thinking about that myself earlier. And I think that's also why this shows up in this part of Numbers, is because, as you mentioned, they are in an area that will later become part of the Promised Land. And a little bit later, there's going to be a request from a couple tribes to inherit on this side of the Jordan River. And so I think that's right. Why the daughters of Zelophehad fit into this particular part of the Pentateuch.
Yeah. It almost makes you wonder whether... I guess it wouldn't have happened again, because if another group of daughters would have shown up, they would have said, well, this has already been taken care of, so this is the judgment. Well, anyway, you have members of their clan, not just their tribe, but their clan, saying, hey, listen, if these daughters go and marry men, which kind of also tells you that they're young women, which makes sense because they would have had to have been under 20 years old at the Exodus. So supposedly the younger women haven't gotten married yet, but if these women go and marry men outside of their clan and outside of their tribe, then this inheritance that belongs really to Manasseh, because it's not just Zelophehad that they're concerned about; it's about the tribe of Manasseh. Well, there you could end up having like Ephraimites or Danites or Simeonites or Judahites or whatever. Take this land away from Manasseh, then the tribe itself and the clan itself loses inheritance. So in Numbers 36, he then asks the Lord again, and the Lord says, they're right. And that's kind of a neat thing too. The Lord says of the daughters of Zelophehad, they're right. This is what you should do. But it still doesn't give the whole answer. And then men come up and say, hey, wait a minute, but what if this happens? And again, he says, they're right. So the solution then is that the daughters are not allowed to marry outside of their clan, because if they do, then they lose their inheritance. And they do that so that the clan does not lose its territory. So,
And we'll cover that, what happens later at the end of the book of Numbers in a few episodes from now. Just it does strike me, having these two side by side right now, it's like the Lord likes it when people listen to his word and ask him questions about it faithfully. Like, wait a second. Well, Lord, you said this. How does this fit into that? And I don't mean to oversimplify, but it seems that that's what happens in this section, and it's going to happen again in chapter 36. And the Lord actually wants you to listen to his word and ask him questions when you don't understand how it works out in your own life.
Right. Yeah, I like that too. God wants us to ask questions. He wants us to go to Bible study. He wants us to go to sermon, to go to church. He wants to ask our pastor about things in his sermon. I mean, that's my favorite thing, is hearing people ask a question. Obviously, because I'm a prideful, terrible sinner, I enjoy people saying good sermon because I'm wicked. But, you know, what I really like, which is, you know, from my spiritual side,
that's right.
is when, my new man likes, is when people ask questions. And then I have an opportunity to say, oh, wow, I did not fully explain that. I'm going to explain it even more. Another thing I think it teaches us is, you know, I don't think it's that God failed in telling the rule. He set up the rule, and now you have exceptions to the rule. And I think it's important that you have a general rule, and then you have the exceptions to the rule. First, you learn you shall not murder, you shall not kill, right? I mean, it really is, that's what the word is. And then you learn the exceptions to it, right? But you can't just start with the exceptions. It's kind of like the whole abortion debate. Now, I'm opposed to all of the exceptions too. I mean, unless you're talking about like the removal of an ectopic pregnancy or something like that. You have to kind of just start with the rule. And I think this is where we have to go with the abortion debate. It's just like, okay, is it wrong to kill a baby? Can we agree on that? Can we agree that you shouldn't kill babies? And then I think if you can get that down, say, okay, now what are the exceptions? And then you kind of go back to actually abortion's a terrible example, because there aren't really any exceptions that, when you actually think about it, are good, because you shouldn't kill babies. But with this, it does make sense, because what is the goal? The goal is that the names of Israel are not wiped out, and that Israel's inheritance is not lost, because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So every objection that they give has to do with, well, wait a minute, so that God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not undone. What if this happens? How are you going to make sure that God's promise that a name and an inheritance doesn't get wiped out?
Yep.
I do think understanding a general rule first is important before you get into the exception, so that you know, what are you trying to defend? What are you trying to save?
Yep. And so the Lord welcomes those faithful questions from his faithful people, and he does keep his promises in gracious ways. We're going to keep looking at this text from Numbers 27 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, November 4th. We're studying Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we talked about the complaint of the daughters of Zelophehad and the way the Lord graciously answers them to provide an inheritance for their father, for them, so that the name is not wiped out from before him. Our text continues, now with the Lord continuing to provide for this new generation, Moses is going to die, and so someone needs to lead the people after him. That is the topic for the rest of the text. We're picking up now Numbers 27, beginning at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim, and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. That takes us to the end of our text for today, through the end of Numbers chapter 27. And so, Pastor Preuss, we're getting here, we're not getting ahead of ourselves, but we're hearing about something that's not going to happen for a while in terms of Moses dying, but already the Lord's going to provide for the people to see who their new leader is, the man Joshua. And the Lord gives Moses some instructions about where he's going to die, what he gets to see beforehand, and why it is that he's going to die. Take us into some of that background there that we get in the first part of this section.
Yeah, we see how the Lord is just, and he really loves Moses, and Moses loves the Lord, and Moses loves the people of Israel. You really do see a lot of that love there. So you probably remember the story. This is in Numbers. Is that chapter 20, right. Yeah, so it's there right after the death of Miriam, and then you have the waters of Meribah. So the people are complaining that they're thirsty, which they do quite a bit. And you all know the story about how Moses strikes the rock with the staff and water comes out. Well, this time, God does not tell him to strike the rock, but instead he tells him to speak to it. But Moses doesn't do what the Lord says. So instead, he goes up and he says, "Hear you now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then he lifted up his hand and he struck the rocks twice. And then water does gush out abundantly, and the people get water. But then the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel," that same phrase is repeated in Numbers 27, "therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So Aaron has already died. He's already suffered this. And now Moses is being told that he will too. But God does want him to be able to see the land. So he goes up on this high mountain in, I think, near Moab of someplace. I don't know the geography of that place. I've been wanting to go there, but at the moment, I don't want to go there. Maybe if things settle down. But he's able to see the land, which is a great blessing to him. And what's interesting, talking about that, he said, "You did not uphold me as holy before the people." And this immediately makes me think of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." How is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. So he is told to speak to the rock. Now, does God care about the salvation of the rock? No, he cares about the salvation of the people. And that's what he says. He says, "You did not uphold me as holy before the people." He wanted the people to hear the word of God. That is how God's name is kept holy among them. So because Moses did not believe, and he did not preach as God commanded him, he's now being punished. So, and this is spoken of much in scripture, and in fact, he brings it up to the people a number of times, says, because you guys provoked me to anger, now I don't even get to go and receive this land. But Psalm 106 says, verses 32 to 33 says, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, that is, they angered Moses. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. It's a bummer for Moses, although Moses also got to speak to Jesus directly, and he's in heaven, so I think he's okay. What's interesting is that Moses doesn't like beg and grovel at God's feet. But, you know, instead he accepts the will of the Lord, and his concern is for the people of Israel, which is shown so many times. I mean, in Numbers 14, with the spies, when they don't want to go, God says, well, I'm just going to wipe these people out. And Moses says, no, don't do that. I mean, it's going to give you a bad name, for one. And then the other time with Korah's rebellion, he was going to wipe them all out. And Moses again says, no, don't do that. And the one that you probably all remember is from Exodus 32 with the golden calf. And God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. I think those are the three times that God says that he's going to wipe them all out. Are there other times?
I think those are the ones that are primary. There's other places where Moses intercedes for people.
Right.
Especially I can think of Moses and Miriam and Aaron. He intercedes especially right. for Miriam when she gets leprosy. But I think the ones that you mentioned are where it's a much bigger situation going on.
Yeah, and he intercedes for the whole people. And in Exodus 32, if I remember right, he pretty much says, like, you know, wipe me out of your book if you're going to wipe these people out. But he also says, you know, remember, he'll appeal to God's name, one, that he doesn't have a bad reputation among the nations, but then he reminds him of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that's, it kind of teaches us how to intercede for others and for ourselves, that, you know, God, I deserve to be wiped out, I deserve to be punished, but remember your promise to that you made me through Christ, and remember my baptism, and you know it's kind of helping us remember it by reminding God. And God wants us to remind Him of the promises that He made. Moses is great; he foreshadows Christ in Matthew 9 and also in Mark. Jesus looks at the crowd and He has compassion on them because they're sheep without a shepherd. Moses' great concern is when he leaves that these people will be destroyed or will destroy themselves. They need a strong leader to replace Moses.
Yeah. Just to briefly on Moses, who, as you said, does not react with anger against the Lord, but shows himself to be that meek man on the earth, the most meek man on the earth, as we heard back in chapter 12 of this book. He does not glorify himself, but he seeks what the Lord desires. So he intercedes for the people here, saying, Lord, don't leave them without a leader. Perhaps as Lutherans, because we associate Moses with the law, and we know we are saved by the gospel and not by the law, I think sometimes we associate his name with bad things sometimes, but Moses is the man in the Old Testament. Like, he is the guy. And when you see him in action in these five books that he wrote, like, you want to, other than Numbers 20, you want to be like Moses. He's the man in the Old Testament.
Right. I mean, I'll die on that hill defending the proper distinction between law and gospel.
Yes.
But I absolutely hate the movement beyond that, as if we are becoming more mature or whatever it is.
Sure.
But that being said, you're absolutely right that we do, as Lutherans, unfortunately, lose a lot of Moses because Luther even does this. He will personify the law by calling it Moses, and it will say that stammering Moses. So he's like mocking the law. That's Luther, and he can do it, and he's making that point. But I think what we have to remember is the word law is Torah, and Torah means instruction, and instruction includes both the law and the gospel. And you're right, Moses, he really does prefigure Christ. He's not Christ, but he very much foreshadows Christ with his great leadership. And the fact that there is someone greater than Moses coming, he could only be divine.
Yeah. Well, so I think, I mean, when you look at what Moses prays more specifically here in this text, verses 15 through 17, just the prayer that he says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." What a marvelous prayer. And certainly the Lord answers that prayer by giving Joshua at this moment. But I think you could very easily hear Moses praying not simply for another man to follow him, but actually, "Lord, bring the Christ to your people. Bring your promised Savior who will be their good shepherd," capital G, capital S, good shepherd.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that really is the point. I think that's why Matthew and Mark record Jesus looking at the people and having compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. I think the Holy Spirit is making a direct connection to Numbers 27. That's absolutely his prayer. I think it's both. I think he...
Sure.
Because that's, yeah. I mean, that's what the context shows. But I do think, you know, Moses knows that there is no man who can do what needs to be done. And his hope is in the Messiah. And that's what we have to believe about all the patriarchs, that their hope is in the Messiah. I mean, you look at David and you look at Solomon. I mean, and Solomon really gets it after his apostasy that, you know, this doesn't matter. Solomon already saw his sons going astray and knowing that, you know, no one's going to be great like David was. And yet he still is hopeful for the king's son. He writes that. Doesn't he write Psalm 72?
Yes, I think that's right.
Yeah, it's all messianic. He's talking about the king's son. I mean, he sure isn't talking about Rehoboam. it's of Solomon. Yeah.
Yeah.
So like that the king would reign until the moon is no more. That's just beautiful. So yeah, Moses believed in Jesus. I agree.
Well, and this is where Moses is a preacher of Christ. Think Jesus himself says this. You know, Jesus says if they won't believe Moses, then they, and the, I think he says Moses and the prophets, but if they won't believe Moses, then they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. Moses is a preacher of Christ. Yes, he gives the law, but he is finally a preacher of Christ. And this is one of those places where I think, you know, what's he praying for? Yes, Joshua, but ultimately the greater Joshua, Jesus himself, is the answer. Moses is a Christian right here.
Yeah, that right there, what you just said there is the best. I think that should be engraved in stone. Moses is a preacher of Christ, and I think that we should, CPH should come up with a commentary series on the Pentateuch, and that should be its title. Moses is a preacher of Christ. Let's never forget it. I think we get bogged down so much. I'm kind of embarrassed. I think we should start over. We should just like start over and just talk about how all this is about Jesus and all these other, you know, interesting things. Who cares? Name your daughters Noah. I don't care. I'm sorry. I'm joking. But and all these things do lead to Christ. So I'm being facetious. But because all the inheritance, the name, it all has to do with Jesus. Because who gives you a better name than Christ? But if you suffer under the name Christian, you will be blessed, right? And who gives you an inheritance other than Christ? And that's kind of the point. Well, I'll bring it up later. That Joshua doesn't give them rest, does he? It's all about Jesus, and that's such an important thing for us to talk about. And that's what Jesus says himself in Luke 24, that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer and die, and on the third day rise, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. So Moses, amen. Moses is a preacher of Christ.
So let's talk a little bit about Joshua, whom the Lord appoints to succeed Moses as his earthly leader. Joshua, the son of Nun, we've met him before. Here he's specified to be a man in whom is the Spirit. I think there you see another precursor of Christ on whom the Spirit rests. All those messianic prophecies from elsewhere in the Old Testament pointing forward to the baptism of Jesus. Talk to us a little bit about Joshua and what we find out about him here.
Well, yeah, we know quite a bit about Joshua already. It says that he is filled with the Spirit. This doesn't necessarily mean that he is that he is smarter or you know, lots of other adjectives you could use to describe him. He's faithful. And that's really above all. Joshua is a faithful man. He's with Moses from the beginning. He goes up with him on Mount Sinai, not all the way up, but he stays with him. He's the one who says, to warns Moses about the people of Israel that there is a, well, I guess God tells him to go down. And then Joshua says that there's a commotion in the camp. He is one of the 12 spies, as I mentioned earlier, and he and Caleb from the tribe of Judah are the ones who are actually faithful. So, and then he's the one, you know, if you've ever seen a house that has that wooden carving or a sign put up somewhere, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua. That's what Joshua said to the people as when they brought them to the land toward the end of his service as a leader of Israel. He says, you know, you choose today whom you will serve. You know, the gods of these people or the God of the Lord, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is a good candidate to replace Moses.
So he does replace Moses. As we see, that plays itself out. The Lord accomplishes that through the rest of the Pentateuch and into then the book of Joshua itself. In terms of Joshua being the answer to Moses' prayer here, he is the one who will be the shepherd for the sheep of Israel. But is this Joshua the guy? How does he stack up in the history of God's people? What are we seeing as the Lord provides Joshua?
Well, the big question is does Joshua fulfill the promise of Deuteronomy 18? So Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." That's Moses speaking. "A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when he said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So you have people will say things like, well, the immediate fulfillment of this is Joshua. And I'm not going to get into the debate of like rectilinear versus typological prophecy. And I fully accept types in scripture, and I teach that in my Bible studies. But I would just say that Joshua fails to fulfill this at all. Joshua is a prophet. He rises up from among the people, as Moses asked, and he does lead the people. He speaks the word of God to the people, and they have to listen to him, and he leads them. But Joshua is inferior to Moses. This prophet that Moses prophesies of in Deuteronomy 18 is not inferior to Moses. With Moses, God speaks to him like no one else, like a friend. So like in Numbers 12, when he rebukes Miriam, gives her leprosy, because she speaks against Moses. And he says, "Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? With any other prophet, I visit him in a dream or in a vision, but not so with Moses. I speak to him face to face." And in Exodus 33, it says that Moses would go to the tent of meeting, he would speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But Joshua is not like that. He speaks to God mediately, not immediately. There's a mediator there. So he goes to the high priest, the son of Aaron, who has the ephod, and then he has the Urim and the Thummim. The Thummim is not mentioned, but it's just, you know, it's synecdoche. It is there. And he inquires of the high priest, and the high priest, let's see, of Eleazar. And Eleazar then, and we don't know how it works out, but he somehow inquires of the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim, just as David did, and then he tells Joshua the answer. But he does not speak to him directly. Also, Moses invests some of his authority, but not all. Yet with Jesus, he is a prophet, Luke 7:16, after the raising of the widow's son in Nain, they say a prophet has arisen among us. referring to Deuteronomy 18, and he is greater than Moses. So Hebrews 3, the apostle writes, probably have a tab with this open, but I have my Bible right here. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we, you know, if we hold fast with confidence." Okay, so Jesus is greater than Moses, and he's also greater than Joshua. As the same author, Hebrews in chapter 4, says that Joshua failed to give them rest. Of course, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, not Joshua. But Joshua does, he does foreshadow. It shows that God is I mean, the name Joshua is the same name as Jesus in Hebrew. So it does foreshadow Jesus.
Well, and I think so, just to keep it in the context of Numbers 27, at a juncture like this one within the book of Numbers, where they're right there, just opposite Jericho on the plains of Moab, as we heard in the last chapter, and it seems like, all right, we're about to receive everything the Lord has promised. This brief section right here reminds you, not everything, the Christ is still to come. And Moses, right, he's about to die. And Joshua, the one that comes after Moses, he's going to die too, and they're going to do some great things for you, Israel, but neither one of them is the Christ. He's still coming. Keep reading. There's still more to come. The Lord's going to make good on all his promises, not just to bring you into the land, but to bring the Savior of Genesis chapter 3. And I think in that way, this text very much points us forward to Christ, as does the entire Old Testament, as you said so well earlier, Pastor Preuss. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Preuss. The end of this chapter, it gives us the public ceremony in which Joshua is put before the people by both Moses and Eleazar as the Lord's chosen successor. Just take us briefly into that text. Help us to wrap up this chapter this morning.
Right. So this is a public ceremony, which is very important because the people know that Joshua is the successor to Moses. So it's not like Korah, who just kind of appoints himself and says, "I am, you know, we're leaders too, and all the people are holy," or whatever he says. And this is a good thing for us to learn today. So, and this is just one of many examples where God does this. Where, so like Aaron, for example, they have take his staff, put it into the Ark of the Covenant, and it butts. It shows that, no, God chose Aaron, not any of you guys. And this is important today too. So Joshua has received a immediate call, not an immediate call like Moses. Okay. So, and your pastor received immediate call. He didn't just like a burning bush. He didn't run into a burning bush out on a jog. God called him through the church. And this is a very important thing when because we have lots of sectarians and lots of groups where you have a guy who just says, I'm a pastor. Like anyone can just say he's a pastor, just self-proclaim himself to be a pastor. Well, no, he should actually be called through the church, and there should be the testimony of the church, including the clergy, that he is a pastor. So in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, St. Paul writes to Timothy, "Until I come," that's the wrong verse. What was I looking for? Oh, he says, verse 14. Yeah, that's right. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And he mentions the laying on of hands again in 2 Timothy 1. So when a pastor is ordained, and again when he is installed, this is a public testimony of the church that this man is in the office. And the people themselves take vows, and they promise that they will listen to the pastor and support him, etc. I mean, it's very similar in the secular world too, or I should say secular, in the civil world with the government. I mean, when we have a president who's inaugurated, it's a public act. Nobody questions who the president is, and nobody should question who the pastor is. And the reason for this is because we're not Jesus. When Jesus comes, well, he'll prove it himself, because the Father and the Holy Spirit will testify of him, and he will be crucified and rise from the dead as he did. And when he comes again, nobody's going to question it because he's going to come on clouds. But until Christ comes on clouds with all the angels, then we need to have public testimonies and the testimony of the church to establish whether someone is a teacher or not. And they have to bind themselves to the written word of Scripture, which is a more sure witness.
And thanks be to God that he provides us that certainty as to who his servants are, so that we might know those who speak his word and listen to their preaching of Christ crucified. Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you.
The Lord has answered Moses' prayer. He has sent us Jesus Christ to be our good shepherd, to lead us in and out, and finally into eternal life. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 27, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we jump into Numbers chapter 28. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.